chapter 5 starts in a pretty shocking place. If you guys have been with us the last few weeks, you know that we've been doing a series on worship. If you haven't been, let me catch you up just for a minute. So in week one, we talked about the majesty of God. We talked about just how big he is. The Bible says that he measures the universe with the span of his hand. So he marks off the universe with the span of his hand. The Bible says also that he weighs the mountains on scales. Our God is truly an awesome God, and he's majestic in everything that he does. But we talked about, in addition to his majesty, he's also merciful. And at the end of the sermon, we actually compared it to, imagine looking at a mountain in front of you. Imagine looking at your problems, knowing that you have the God of the universe behind you, but you can't take your eyes off of the problem. We said our God is majestic and our God is also merciful. He wants to intervene. He wants to step in to the things that we have going on. In week two, we talked about how God is both holy and loving. And we talked about, we actually drew an analogy to the sun. We said that the sun is completely unique in all of our solar system. There is literally nothing like it. Trying to compare a fire, even a nuclear explosion here on Earth with the sun is like trying to compare a small glass of water with the ocean. Like, there's no real comparison. There's nothing really. I'm sure both of them have water. Both of them are kind of wet. But other than that, the comparisons break down almost immediately when you start to compare the two. In the same way, the sun is completely different inside of our solar system. There is nothing at all like it. And in the same way, there's nothing like our God. And the Bible talks about God's holiness like the sun, in that not only is God himself holy, but the area around him is holy as well. And when we approach God, the Bible says that we are approaching his holiness. We're coming into his holy presence. We talked about Isaiah and how he entered the throne room of God. And when he entered the throne room of God, he was immediately struck by, number one, who God was and how big God was, and number two, that he wasn't supposed to be there. That this was a prophet, this was a person who had spoken for God on different occasions, and when he came face to face with God, it exposed something inside of him. And so he cried out, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the God Almighty." But God was merciful to him, sent an angel who took a holy object, a coal from the fire, placed it on his lips and said, "By placing this on you, your sin is taken away and your guilt is atoned for." What happened is God's holiness transferred to Isaiah, and now Isaiah became a carrier of God's holiness. We talked about how when Jesus died for us, we also became carriers of the presence of God. That now God's holiness rests on us, and everywhere we go, we are taking God's presence with us. This week, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 5. And like I said, it starts in a shocking place because it details crying in heaven. Now, when we think about heaven, one of the main things that we think about is there will no longer be any tears. There will no longer be any pain or suffering. But in Revelation 5, it talks about a man who cries in the presence of God. It's a place of the throne room of God in Revelation 4 is described as a place of majesty, of wonder. There's brilliant colors everywhere. There's fantastic beasts surrounding the throne. There's 24 other thrones with elders on them who cast their crowns down in order to worship their God and Savior. And God himself is seated on the throne in majesty. The Bible talks about there's lightning, there's thunder, there's a rainbow. It's an incredible, awesome experience. And in this setting, the Apostle John breaks down and weeps. And he cries, and he cries. And the reason that he cries is because he says there's nobody to open the scroll. Revelation 5:4 says it like this. It says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside." We'll get back to the scroll in a minute and what is happening there. But we see, again, heaven, this place of perfect joy, was filled with sorrow because nobody was there that could move God's plan forward. There was nobody that could do it. In fact, humanity's greatest problem is on full display in this moment because none of us were worthy. None of us could do it on our own. We had all, and we have all messed up. We have all sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, he's looking around the throne room. We've got elders that represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles standing around the throne, and not one of them is good enough. Up in heaven, you've got Moses, you've got Elijah, you've got Abraham. Not one of them is good enough. You've got John the Baptist up there. He's not good enough. Right? All around them, surrounded by people, you know, multitudes of people that have gone before us, and not one of them is worthy to open the scroll. And so humanity's biggest problem then is that we need somebody that's both strong enough and pure enough in order to be able to save us. In order to be able to save us. Let's say those words together. Everybody say strong enough and pure enough. These are the two things that humanity needed. Somebody that could come and that had lived a life in such a way that they were able to open the scroll and also was strong enough to be able to do it. We feel this same longing every time we see another leader fall in our society. Every time we watch another pastor who we've started to listen to their sermons and we're interested in what they're doing, and then all of a sudden something comes out. And often it's 5, 10, 15, 20 years later, and you hear these stories and you hear these rumblings, and it's like, okay, you know, now they're taking a sabbatical. They're taking a leave of absence. It's not just pastors. We see this with athletes. We see this with politicians all over the place. We start to put people on a pedestal, and then ultimately they do something that knocks them off and brings them down. And because of that, humanity is crying out for a savior. It's the irony. A couple weeks ago, there was marches and protests and stuff saying we don't want any kings. And it's the irony of this no kings movement that they would resist and rebel against this strong man, against this person who's set up for better or worse. I'm not making a political statement here, but somebody who said I can come and I can fix your problems, right? And again, I'm not making a political statement, but this is his attitude. And we want to rebel inside of ourselves against that strong man until we need something done. And then all of a sudden the protests change to, well, why isn't he? And how come he's not? And shouldn't he be doing this thing or that thing? And we don't want anybody to be in charge of us until we need somebody to come and rescue us. It's the irony of those protests, and it's the irony of humanity. That we live in such a way we want, especially here in America. Man, we love our freedom, don't we? We love our independence. We love that we, 250 years ago, threw off the shackles of the British Empire, and we kicked them to the curb, and now we get to be independent. We get to live for ourselves, and sometimes we're like teenagers who are just tasting independence, and we're starting to figure out, okay, wait a second. So sometimes we act and we behave in such a way that like, oh, I deserve everything and I don't have to give anything. It's one of the reasons that honoring veterans is so important, because it reminds us that people have sacrificed, that people have given, that they were willing to stand in the gap for us. And so it's important for us to take times to remember and to honor in those ways. The issue then is the protests and stuff like that. It's not the power, with the issue that they have with President Trump isn't the power that he wields. It's the way that he's wielding it, right? It's the things that he's doing. They want a king, just not this one. They want somebody to stand up for them. They want somebody to do the things that they feel are necessary, are needed. They want a king. They just don't want this king. But we don't always get to pick and choose. Do we? We don't always get to pick and choose who leads us. And so the world is going to keep searching for somebody to fix what's broken. And all of us do this. We all search and we look for somebody to fix what's broken. We look for politicians. We look for celebrities. Man, it's incredible when a celebrity gets saved and how all of certain spheres, especially online Christians, the blogs and the YouTube videos and all of these things, man, they just rush to embrace this celebrity that has gotten saved because now he's on our side and now he can speak for us and now he can use his platform in order to help us get ahead. And then oftentimes that person, they got saved, but then either they backslide or they start to make their faith more private. They're not as public and out about it because they don't want the pressure of trying to live for God in the public eye. And then people, again, they get disillusioned. They get heartbroken because we had somebody. We had this strong man. We had somebody that could speak up for us, and now they're gone again. And every single time, that person falls short. And here we see in heaven the Apostle John weeping because there's nobody that was worthy. Instead, well, for us, to kind of bring this to a place that's a little bit more practical, oftentimes we try to play this role ourselves too. We try to play this role of I'm going to be the strong man of my own life. I'm going to be the ones in control. This is that independent spirit, right? This is that spirit that says, I am going to be in control of my life. I'm going to do it by myself. And we live in a culture that prizes the strength, the image, the control that people have. And oftentimes we mistake dominance for greatness. If somebody rises to the top, they must be not just a powerful person, but they must be a good person as well. They must be a great person to have risen through and gotten to the top. And of course, we know that that's not true. But oftentimes, especially online, but even we see this in our workplaces or with family and friends, that there are certain things that people use in order to rise to the top that are not the way that things should be done. But people use outrage. Right? They start talking, they start ranting about different things. And what happens is people, they gather a following based on the things that they're against instead of the things that they're for. They gather a following, a group of people come around them because they're going to set people straight. And I know this person, I trust this person, so I'm going to listen to them and I'm going to parrot all of their arguments to other people. And so we see this outrage, we see that then what happens is we start defining people by their political issues instead of by who they are. I can't ever, you know, hang out with them. I can't be friends with them. They're a Democrat or they're a Republican or whatever. I can't. I have to draw this line because I could never hang out with it. Every time we talk, it turns political. I just can't. It's exhausting. All of those things. And so we start canceling people instead of forgiving people. We start dismissing people right away because that's just the way that they are and they're never going to change. And then we start holding grudges instead of helping and forgiving and really trying to be a light in those spaces. Also, we live in a culture that prizes self-promotion. When somebody stands up and they say, I've figured it out, I've got the answer, I know how to do the thing. And for us, we start measuring ourselves based on the applause that we get. Sometimes it's the number of likes on Instagram. Sometimes it's when somebody pats you on the back at work. And they're like, hey man, job well done. And you start to measure your worth based on the promotions that you get or the way that life goes. And that those moments of applause start to become your entire worth. You start doing good things then just to be seen instead of to actually help somebody. And you start competing with other people instead of serving other people. And what ends up happening then is that whether it's outrage or self-promotion or something else, we end up exhausted instead of being transformed. And so John, in this setting, standing in the throne room of God, examining himself, looking at the people around him, realizes that there's got to be another person. And so we ask ourselves, and he asked himself, who can make this right? Who is worthy? Verse 5. It's when a voice from heaven breaks through the tears. It says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" We remember the lion. We talked about him a couple weeks ago. This is Aslan from the Chronicles of Narnia movie. My kids just finished watching Numbers 1 and 2 again. Great movie, great book series. Would highly recommend you guys looking at it. The Bible calls Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's this moniker that he was given to say he is the one that can lead us. He is the strength of our tribe. He's the leader. He's the one that knows what to do. He can take us into battle. This is exactly the strong man that we've been looking for. This is the Messiah. This is the one that can save us. He can do what nobody else can do. Amen? Amen. He is worthy. In other words, what this means is that he has qualities or abilities inside of himself that merit recognition, that say that he has risen to the top of the tribe of Judah, and he is the lion, and all of us should listen to him. And so there's something about him that makes him able to do what nobody else could do. And John turns and he expects to see the lion. He expects, he looks over at the throne of God and he sees something that's completely different. Now, if you guys have your Bibles, you've been cheating, you've been looking ahead. But try to imagine this for a second. He's expecting to turn and see a lion, and instead he sees something else. Verse 6, he says, "Then I saw a lamb. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." So all of the people in heaven that had been focused on God and his presence have suddenly stopped and they've shifted, and now they're looking at this lamb that was slain. It says the lamb had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. Now the Jewish readers and the audience of the time would have recognized this symbol immediately. In the same way that if we see something, this Tuesday, you're going to see lots of graphics with stars and stripes on them. You're going to see lots of graphics that are in red, white, and blue. You see somebody wearing a hat or a t-shirt. It doesn't look like a flag, but you know exactly what it's intended to represent. In the same way, if you have any middle schoolers or high schoolers in your life, and they're always doing this thing, Elliot, what is it? 6-7, right? They're doing this thing, and you know that it means absolutely nothing. It's symbolic of nothing. It's just a thing that they do. So if you were worried about that, it's nothing bad, just a symbol of nothing. But for the Israelites, for the Jewish readers of this time and the people that this letter was intended to go to, they knew exactly what this symbol meant. They knew exactly who the lamb was. They knew exactly what it was because every year they celebrated the Passover. And every year they celebrated their deliverance from Egypt back when they were slaves thousands of years before. They celebrated how God brought them out of Egypt. And in order to break the back of the Pharaoh and in order to convince Pharaoh to let them go, God attacked Egypt with a series of plagues, culminating in the last one where the destroyer came through and looked, and every door that was not marked by the blood of the lamb, Every firstborn was killed in that moment. But anybody who was covered by the blood, anybody who walked in and their doorposts were marked by the blood of the lamb, those people were saved. And so the Jewish readers knew immediately about this lamb that was slain to protect them because they celebrated it. They rejoiced over it every year. And every year they would give thanks then for the lamb that was slain to bring about their deliverance from the chains of slavery. Even John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus, declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Humanity is looking for a strong man, but we needed to be looking for a lamb. We needed to be looking for somebody who could really save us. Jesus conquered not by strength, but by surrendering. The lion became the lamb. And Israel was saved because of the blood of the Lamb. And now all of humanity is saved because of the blood of this Lamb, Jesus. We sang it earlier. No one like the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and seated on the throne. There's no one like our God. Let's keep reading. Verses 7 to 14. It says, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Now, this is just a side note, but every time we pray, our prayers are ascending to the throne room of God, and they're being collected for this moment. So every time we pray, this is what they're holding. And it says they're full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people, and they sang a new song. Now, we talked last week about how for millennia, the angels have stood around the throne room of God and they've sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. We saw it in Isaiah. We saw it in Revelation chapter 4. Now the tone shifts. The song shifts. The melody shifts. There's now a new person there who is also worthy. We see here that Jesus is equal to God in this moment. Where other beings, anytime you see an angel show up in the Bible and somebody tries to bow down and worship them, they immediately deflect the praise away. They immediately say, no, don't worship me. I'm not the one. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of it. But Jesus in this moment, he accepts the praise because he is fully God. And they say, worthy, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. Notice that word because. We're going to come back to it. Because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. It wasn't just Israel that was saved. It was all of us that were included in that. He says, they saying, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God who will reign, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon 10,000s. So now a whole choir has joined in. We were at a conference this weekend. There's 2,000 people there. This is thousands and thousands and thousands. This is stadiums filled with angels, and not just angels, but the living creatures, the elders, they encircled the throne. And in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Worthy is the Lamb. If he's worthy, say amen. It says, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea, everything, all of creation joins in with this cry of the angels and the cry of the elders and the cry of the living creatures. And they say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, so to God, the one on the throne, and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped God. We see here this picture of, because he was slain, he was worthy. Because he was slain, he was worthy. Now, you might have a hard time reconciling that with the fact that we know that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. We know that Jesus walked on this earth. He was not less God than he is right now. But also, you might be having a hard time then wrestling with, how was he made worthy if he was already worthy? Philippians chapter 2. Go ahead and turn over there. We're gonna be in this for just a couple minutes. But I wanna point this out because I think it's so important, and this is gonna give us actually a pattern for how God wants us to live our lives as well. It says verse 5 that in your relationships with one another, when you're walking around, when you're carrying God's presence wherever you go, he says, have the same mindset that Jesus has. And now he's going to go on to describe Jesus's mindset. But what he's saying here is that I want you to follow the way that Jesus did. I want you to learn to love the way that Jesus loved. I want you to learn to serve the way that Jesus served. I want you to be who Jesus was. I want you to follow him as closely as you can. Have the same mindset, have the same attitude that Jesus had, who, being in very nature God, This is verse 6, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. This is important because even though he was God in the flesh, even though he was 100% God, 100% man, he didn't have to use his godhood. There are times in the scriptures when he says, I could call down a legion of angels right now if I wanted to, but I'm not going to. Because that would defeat the purpose of me living as a sinless human being. It says here, he didn't think that he needed to use his godness. Instead, he made himself nothing. So God, you know, God, ruler of all creation, we've spent 2 weeks now describing his majesty. A lot of you guys got this paper that was handed out to you again that says the attributes of God at the top. If you need one, send me an email. I can send it to you if we didn't have enough out there. Talking about God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere. God is eternal. God is everything. But not only is God everything, he's love. He's good. He's moral. He's just. He's the judge who eventually will judge all of humanity and all of the world. He says, that God made himself nothing. Just like we compared last week, a match to the sun or a glass of water to Moses Lake, Jesus made himself nothing. He chose the lesser option, and he did it for us. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He didn't feel like he needed people to serve him. He came to serve. Again, have the same mindset that Christ Jesus had. He came to serve, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. I wish we had time to preach that right now, but we're going to keep going. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. This is that scene that we see taking place in Revelation. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's a truth that we need to acknowledge, that all of us are going to bow. We can choose to bow now, or we can be forced to bow later, but all of us are eventually going to bow a knee before Jesus. And we talked in week one of this, we talked about how God is majestic, and so we should come willingly and bow before his throne. Humble ourselves, acknowledge who he is, because we're going to bow now or we're going to bow later, but we're all going to bow. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything, verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. So to sum all of this up, in humbling himself, Jesus was exalted. In other words, the cross became the throne that Jesus would reign upon. That because of his sacrifice, he was exalted again. And he was made worthy to be the one that could open the scrolls. His death was a conquest. He went in, he took, Revelation 1 says, he took the keys of hell, death, and the grave. That he came in and he conquered through his death. Because he laid down his life, he was worthy. And it's this incredible picture of God humbling himself for us. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to play basketball against a five-year-old. Or play tag or play catch or anything. Not even sports, but it could be baking, or it could be video games, or it could be any number of things. And you're playing with them, and if you're playing basketball with a 5-year-old, everything you do is just magic. Everything you do is the most wonderful thing that they've ever seen. It doesn't even matter if you hit your shots. Just getting the ball next to the rim is magical for a 5-year-old, because they lack the the muscle strength and the coordination, they're not even tall enough to do it, right? So when they get it up there, it's this moment of celebration. But every time you get it up there, it's a moment of celebration as well. And you dribble the ball between your legs, and their legs aren't even big enough for the ball to fit through. So they're trying, but they can't do it, and they lack the fine motor skills to bounce the ball and have it bounce back up to their hands. So everything you do is amazing. Everything you do is so far above the things that they can conceive of that you look like this. You look like Michael Jordan when you're playing against a five-year-old. You look like LeBron James because everything is amazing. Everything you do is incredible. But what Jesus did is he became the five-year-old. Jesus had all of the moves. He could do all of the things. He knew exactly how to make every shot, to do every, you know, whatever it is. He knew how to do it, but he became a five-year-old. Now all of a sudden he was limited in coordination. He was limited in size. He was limited in muscle strength. He couldn't do the things that he used to be able to do, and yet Jesus allowed himself to become that. But then Jesus did what no five-year-old has ever been able to do. He kept his room clean. Not only did he keep his room clean, but he started to teach other people how to keep their room clean too. And not only that, but he taught them how to share, right? How many of you guys have ever had a five-year-old and you know the struggle they have with sharing? And he taught them how to share their toys. He taught them how to love their siblings. He taught them how to exist in spaces when they don't get what they want and they're tempted to throw a fit. But now Jesus is out there saying, hey, you don't have to do that. And he's one of them. And he speaks at their level. And he talks to them. And he's able to convince them. But some people didn't want to clean their room. Right? So they go and they tattle to the parents and they end up, Jesus has to go to bed early. And he sleeps for 3 days, right? And we see Jesus, he's there, and all of a sudden on the third day he wakes up and now something has changed inside of him, and now everybody starts to recognize that he's got the answer. He was the one that was in trouble, he was the one that was punished, he was the one that was cast aside, but now he's back. He was the lamb that was literally slain, and now he's standing in the throne room, resurrected, new again. And because of that, Jesus is able to provide leadership, provide guidance. Not only, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15, that because of the resurrection, it's proof that everything Jesus said is true. And so because of that, we see that Jesus he goes around, and now all of a sudden there's this church of five-year-olds that is formed that are teaching each other how to keep their rooms clean. It's not just that they learned how to do the things that they needed to do, but all of the benefits that came along with Jesus also got transferred to them. So they get to stay up late. They get to have ice cream for dinner, right? All of the benefits, all of the things that they were looking for, all of a sudden they've got it all. Because Jesus humbled himself, we can have hope. Because Jesus was willing to become unskilled, uncoordinated, he was willing to lay down all of his godhood for us. Now we can have hope. Because Jesus died for us, we can live for him. If I could have the worship team go ahead and join me up on stage, I want us to turn back to a time of worship now. And I want us to focus on what Jesus did for us. And as they're coming up, I want to point out a couple more things from this passage that we read in Philippians. It says that there's few things that we need to be doing and that we need to be considering. And as you're thinking about this message, and when you go home this evening, not because I'm going to preach all day, but you know, eventually you'll be at home. When you go home, or maybe you go out to lunch and you're talking about the sermon, there's a couple of things that I want you to be focused on. Because we see the Lamb in all of his majesty. We see Jesus there being exalted and lifted up. But because of what Jesus did, we also, God's holiness has transferred to us. God has given us the benefits, right, of Jesus living a perfect, sinless life. But there's these three process words that really stand out to me in Philippians. The first one is that we need to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. What does that mean? That means that when we approach God, when we come into the throne room of God, when we are standing in worship before Him, whether it's collectively, whether it's in your car, whether it's in the shower, whenever you find yourself worshiping God and you're in God's presence, one of the things that you want to do is to allow God to examine your heart in that moment, to work out your salvation, to say, God, what is it inside of me that is displeasing to you, and how can I make it right? There is a powerful concept or idea of confession that comes along with that, where we say, God, I need to get right with you because I want to be more like you. I want to love the way that you did. I want to have that sacrificial type of love that would be willing to lay down its life for a friend. I want to work out my salvation. I want to become more and more like Jesus. Work out my salvation with fear and trembling. The next one says that it is God working in us, right? We recognize that it's not something that we have to do. We just make ourselves open for, and God works in us to both do and to act, right? It says to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. So as we are open to God moving in our lives, He's going to work in us and He's going to work through us to do what He has planned to do. And then the third one is that we will become and we will shine. That we will become like stars in the sky. That God's presence will go around us everywhere. You see, God is our Redeemer. Jesus is our Redeemer who was made our ruler. And so we should follow Him. We should obey Him. We should listen to Him. We should trust Him because He was slain, because He sacrificed Himself for us. Last week we talked about Isaiah in the throne room, and I mentioned it in the intro as well. But one of the things he says is when the coal touches his lips, it says your sin is taken away, your guilt is atoned for. And then God says, now who's going to go for me? And Isaiah says, I will go. Here I am. Send me. And this is part of what I want us to be thinking about, especially when we wake up tomorrow. How can we carry God's presence with us wherever we go? How can we take this message of the slain lamb and share it with our friends and neighbors? Every time you play basketball with a five-year-old, every time every time you're teaching them how to cook, and you're like, okay, just measure this thing. And you know, usually you just shake the sugar, or you run a knife across it to make sure that it's completely level, and they spill half the sugar, and then they have to do it again. And they just lack the ability, right? I want you to think about God becoming one of us, and how He humbled Himself, and how He allowed Himself to become one of us so that we can now live the way that He lived, working out our salvation, allowing Him to work in us so that we can be stars in the sky, saying to God, here I am, send me. God, I want to live for you. I want us to turn to God now in worship, and I want us to do exactly these three things. We're going to sing this song, No One Like Our God, because it paints this picture of the throne room. And as we sing it, I want you to be picturing that lamb slain, standing in the throne room, all of the elders and the living creatures surrounding Him, God sitting on His throne, looking approvingly at Jesus, the lamb who's standing in the middle there, and then thousands and thousands of angels joining in, and then all of creation lifting up its voice to God. As we sing this song, I want you to be thinking about that. But as you're thinking about that, I also want you to ask, God, is there anything in me that I need to make right with you? God, I want to give you the opportunity today to expose something inside of me, because I recognize that I have a ways to go. I'm not worthy on my own. I can't do it on my own. I could never do it. But because the Lamb was slain, He was made worthy. And His worthiness, His holiness transferred to us. Now we get to have right standing before God because of what He did for us. Let's go ahead and worship together. Why don't you guys stand to your feet?